The section from Matthew 4:23 to 9:35 centers on Jesus' teaching, his preaching, and his healing. And the three are grouped together by Matthew into a section that's rather shorter than it appears in Mark or Luke. And it finishes with chapter 9, verse 33, where it says that a crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." That's how Matthew rounds off this passage. The crowd amazed. Nothing like this ever been seen. It hadn't. It hasn't been seen since. But it was seen then, and it was dramatic. Matthew's summary of that, this section, appeared a bit earlier, isn't it? In chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Where it says, "Many were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word, healed all the sick." This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah: "Took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." In a sense, the passage originally in Isaiah isn't specifically about healing at all. Well, it is, but it is more than that. It's about transgressions and sins. It's usually translated, "Jesus took up our transgressions and our sins." But the word can mean infirmities or can mean diseases. And so Matthew sort of taps into the alternative understanding, the wider understanding, that Jesus came to carry our infirmities and to heal our diseases. And it's a reminder that Jesus came to heal the whole of humanity, all our problems. Jesus came not to save our souls, but to save all of us, just to kind of redeem us, to change us, and to lead us eventually into something better than we've ever known before. In this section, it's all about authority, really. We don't live in a country that has strong authority, but Jesus' day, people were living under dictatorship. They knew all about authority, and authority was to be feared, and authority often was violent and hurtful. And so the refreshing part is that Jesus here seemed to have an authority that's healing, an authority that's unlike anything anyone had seen before, an authority that doesn't make things worse, an authority that makes things better. So in verses 1 to 4 we have leprosy, law and lordship. Leprosy, law and lordship, as this man with a skin condition comes to him. The word leprosy was a general term. Sometimes it refers to what we would in modern days call leprosy, but it could be a skin rash. It could be something different. Either way, the effect was that you would be required to be put into quarantine, just in case it was something that was infectious, and you would be excluded from worship, and excluded from a lot of public things. And so when that happened to you, and you were given a quarantine order, you would be desperate, you'd be hopeless, you'd be grieving, you'd be frustrated, you'd be humiliated because all the people who didn't like you would be laughing at you. You would be self-loathing, you would feel excluded. It was a very, very bad thing to happen, one of the worst things that could happen to you. And very difficult to cope with emotionally. And you'd have this desire to be included again, a desire to have a normal life. Even if you didn't have a normal life before, you'd want one now. And you'd feel like a prisoner wanting to be released. That's how you'd feel. You'd feel you were just in prison. And so it's hardly surprising that the leper, arrives at Jesus' feet, and he falls before him, kneels before him. The word is proskynia in Greek, and that can mean to worship as well. It can often have the sense of kneeling to worship. And it's certainly the sense in this case. And the man falls at Jesus' feet to worship him and to bless him. And he calls him Lord. Now, Lord, same word for sir as well. It could be a polite sir, or it could mean Lord. There's no doubt here what's in Matthew's mind, because what Jesus is about to do is something no ordinary person would do. It's not just a polite form of expression. This is the Lord about to do something, about to express his authority. It expresses total submission to Jesus. He's at Jesus' feet and just open his arms desperately, throwing himself on Jesus' mercy. That happens to us sometimes in our life, when we realise that this is all we can do. In fact, it happens every Sunday, or it happens every time we take communion. It happens when we come to worship. It happens when we get up in the morning and we throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy. We often take it for granted. There's no taking it for granted here. He throws himself on Jesus' mercy, and Jesus reaches out and touches him, which of course would have made Jesus ritually unclean. So there's a cost to Jesus in this. But Jesus reaches out and touches. Now, I might pray for somebody in that circumstance. Touching, cleaning, it requires something else. It requires a courage, a conviction, a faith. And Jesus had that. Jesus reaches out and he touches him. And he says, be clean. It doesn't say, be healed. In the New Testament never talks about lepers being healed. It talks about them being cleansed. Do you notice that? The distinction. But just being made better isn't enough. You have to be released by the priest. You have to be given a certificate of wholeness by the priest. So it wasn't just a case of being healed, it was a case of being cleansed. You had to be cleansed, you had to be declared pure again. It's like an official sanction, official washing, if you like. If you were cleansed, you were declared freed and restored. That's what is behind it. It's not just feeling better, not just looking better. It's being pronounced better by the law. So he's cleansed, he's sent to the priests. And he goes, and he's cleansed. Jesus says, just please don't tell anyone on the way. Just go and do it quietly. But a man can't do that. He's shouting his mouth off about all that Jesus has done for him, and that Jesus is Lord, which is good in one sense, bad in another, because it gets so bad that Jesus had to go live in the scrublands for a while just to avoid the crowds. He couldn't exist anymore. The crowds were just forcing themselves around him. So the man really didn't help Jesus at all. He should have done what he was told, but he doesn't. So all the people crowd around Jesus. Packs his bags for a few days and takes a retreat out in the scrublands until things have calmed down, until he can actually start getting around and functioning again. So we see leprosy, law, and lordship in verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 13, we see a soldier, a slave, and salvation. And so if we move on to verses 5 to 7, we find that a centurion. Now, he wasn't a Roman. He was a junior officer under the command of Herod Antipas. He was of Lebanese or Syrian stock, probably. Just before Christmas, I did a series on Christmas, preparing for Christmas. It's just fascinating to sit down and realize that Abraham was an Iraqi and Moses was an Egyptian, and the great preacher Ezra ben Saraya was also an Iraqi. They were Jewish, but they weren't born in Palestine. This guy is a man of tremendous faith, but he's not even Jewish. And he's Lebanese or Syrian. And he has a slave who's ill. Now, slaves were not that well treated. Usually, sometimes, it depends on your master. Some could be well treated, others not. William Barclay says, quote Aristotle, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So legally a slave was no better than a thing. Varro, the Roman writer on agriculture, has a passage in which he divides the instruments of agriculture into three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprising the slaves, the inarticulate comprising the cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles. Not great if you're a slave. Cato, another Roman writer, talking about some man taking over a farm, says, look over the livestock and hold a sale. Sell your oil if the price is satisfactory, and sell the surplus your wine and grain. Sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hides, an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. And Caro's blunt advice is to throw out a slave who's sick. It wasn't always like that, actually. Some slaves were well treated by their masters, and many slaves were actually liberated. To be a slave wasn't great, but to have a master who cared, that was rare, but it did happen. So Jesus says, shall I come and heal your slave? And here comes the surprise. It's a Gentile soldier asking a Jewish rabbi for healing. Remarkable. That didn't happen in those ancient world. So in verse 8 to 10, we move on. There's only two times I can think of in Scripture that Jesus is surprised. Once in Nazareth when he was amazed at people's lack of faith. Jesus' lack of faith. And here, he's amazed at a Gentile's abundance of faith, because Jesus offers to go and heal the guy, but that again would make Jesus richly unclean by entering a Gentile's house. But he was prepared to do that. And the centurion doesn't want him to do that, doesn't want him to make himself go to the ritual, the disgrace of entering a Gentile house. He says, no, you don't need to do that, because you have authority to heal, and I recognize authority. I know authority when I see it, and you have it. And Jesus is astounded that this man believes Jesus can heal at a distance, because he has the authority. He doesn't have a magic gift. He doesn't have a special potion. He doesn't have a hotline to NHS Direct. He has authority to heal. Tremendous faith. Jesus says, I haven't seen anybody in Israel with this much faith. Disciples who followed him day after day, they wouldn't have that much faith in Jesus. Peter didn't have that much faith. Matthew didn't have that much faith. John didn't have that much faith. Andrew didn't have that much faith. Nathaniel didn't have that much faith. Bartholomew didn't have that much faith. None of the disciples had as much faith as this Gentile soldier. Remarkable. He got Jesus in one. Absolute practical reliance on Jesus' power. That's what faith is. And so verses 11 to 13, we see Jesus' surprise. And Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown aside into the darkness, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was highly controversial. That was scandal. That was headline in the papers tomorrow morning. That kind of thing. That was Newsnight. That was a Newsnight report discussing the scandal of this preacher from Nazareth. Because you see, the Jews at that time believed that only Jews would take part in the banquet of the Messiah when he came. No Gentile would be allowed there. You wouldn't see a Gentile among that crowd. It was only for Jews. And they believed that the children of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham, would be there having a banquet when the Messiah came. Big sign on the door, no Gentiles. And Jesus simply turned the belief on his head. That what will happen? In the days, you know, in Messiah's banquet, in heaven's banquet, in the glory of heaven, Gentiles are going to come. They're going to come from China and Japan and Russia and Australia and America and South Africa and Zimbabwe and Kenya Norway and even from barbarian Wales. They're going to come into that banquet. And you know, many Jews are going to be left out. That was an appalling thing to say. That was just cutting the base, cutting the foundations of their beliefs in those days. They're just, what is this? That is scandalous. That's blasphemous to suggest that Gentiles will be saved. But Jesus says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And there's a word of warning, I think. So those of you who feel, well, not those of us here, but we're not that kind of church. But you know, some kind of churches just seem to have it. The people seem to know who's going to be saved and who isn't. Some people seem to have this, I don't know, this hotline to God. They know this one's going to go to hell, and that one's going to go to heaven. And I think, you just think back to what Jesus said, and you just be a bit cautious with that. You're not the judge. You don't know. You leave God to be the judge, not yourself. There's going to be a big surprise. There's going to be a huge surprise in heaven. I do feel that some Christians, maybe when they get to heaven, are going to be so disappointed when they see who's there. They're not going to want to stay. I don't know who they're going to be, because God is the judge. I'm not going to be. It's not my business. That is not my business. My business is to preach Jesus to everybody. And the result stream, what happens, is in God's hands. The commentator Schweitzer says the warning in this story may be especially urgent in an age when Africans and agents in the community of Jesus may well be called on to show to Christian Europe what Christian life really is. So there we are. Jesus talks about a soldier, a slave, and salvation. And we finish verses 14 to 16 with a fever of fame and fulfillment. He comes to Peter's house and to home, get a bit of peace and quiet, some good home cooking, and poor Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed with a fever, and everyone's running around after her. And so Jesus walks in, touches her hand, the fever leaves her, and she actually feels so good. And she's a typical woman, and she's going to get in there. She's going to serve the guy. She's going to serve. She's going to take control of the house. So she's on her feet. She's got the towel out, and she's got the dishes out, and she's got the lunch on. It's all bubbling away on the stove, and it's great. She's taking charge. She's just in charge again. Do you know anything about Peter's wife, by the way? Even less about his mother-in-law. Tradition is that Peter's wife was martyred at the same time as he was, but that we're not 100% sure of that. That comes from writings of a man called Clement of Alexandria, who's recounting the story. But so the fever leaves, and the fame of Jesus spreads. And when evening came, men came who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits. He never touched demon-possessed people. Never touched them. Didn't heal them. He commanded the spirits to leave. That's the authority. That's where his authority comes in. And he healed all the sick. It's amazing, the power and authority of Jesus. So we see the power of Jesus. And I just feel maybe it's a lesson here for us. Because this section shows us the authority of Jesus, right? But so often we choose Jesus as the need fulfiller. So we come to Jesus with our shopping list prayers. We were commenting on them recently, last week, talking to some of the church leaders, and we're talking about coming to God with shopping list prayers. And that is not really treating Jesus as the Lord. Because when you come to Jesus as the Lord, you kneel before him and you acknowledge his authority over your life. It's more than just answer these prayers, tick, 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 tick. It's about allowing him into our life to guide it and to take it over. And Matthew's going to have a lot to say about that as his gospel goes on, about what it is to commit yourself to Jesus and his authority. But that's for another study later on. For the moment, I think it'd be good if we just bowed our heads and prayed. If the band would join in on the platform, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that Jesus is the Lord. And he's surprising. He's so inclusive compared to our exclusivity. He is so welcoming while we are so judging. He's so powerful while we are so weak. And as we kneel before him, we acknowledge that we totally depend on him. He is our Lord. And we acknowledge him and we worship him. So as we go into our week, someone's facing exams and someone's facing a difficult week this week, we go in obedience to Jesus Christ, to do his will, to walk in that power of Jesus, know that that power is still with us today. We ask that we might serve him and walk in his way this week. We pray in Jesus' name.